now that we've gotten rid of an evil institution of slavery in America, we keep the racial and economic divides. And today, the way that that is justified is through the church growth movement, where you plant successful churches. What are successful churches?
Homogeneous.
Mean? Homogeneous. What does homogeneous mean? Have you ever seen...
All white Orange County Republicans.
Right, well, exactly.
They present things that will appeal, that will obviously appeal to a particular segment.
That's marketing.
Without exclusion. It's just...
Segmented
it's
marketing.
Niche marketing.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast as we continue the Romans Revolution on the White Horse Inn. And in this program, we're taking a look at Romans 12, verses 2 through the end of the chapter, and talking about living in the light of grace. In the last program, we focused on the challenge that is often put before us these days of deeds, not creeds. And in this program, we want to ask, is it possible to have a church with creeds, not deeds? It's certainly possible to have deeds without creeds, or at least without the Christian creed. There are quite decent people all around us throughout the world. Because of the law written on their conscience and God's common grace, which fans the embers of civic justice and morality in fallen humanity, adherents of other religions and of no particular religion at all are found at mass refugee centers in Sudan handing out blankets and food, inoculating children in Cambodia against smallpox, ministering daily comfort to dying AIDS patients in New York City. Christians are among them, motivated not only by the ineradicable effects of being created in God's image, but by being forgiven and conformed daily to the image of Christ. Believers will have all the more reason to invest their lives in their neighbors. Now, it may not mean an end to hunger, but working hard to feed one's family and care for extended relatives in need, contributing time, talents, and treasures to brothers and sisters in one's own local church, and giving one's time and resources to nonprofit service agencies that may or may not even be identified with any particular religious cause. Caring for our neighbor's welfare in this life is a human vocation, not necessarily the work of the church, which is entrusted with the commission of receiving and spreading through word and sacrament the good news of what God has accomplished in Christ. So if deeds without creeds is possible, how about creeds without deeds? While it's certainly possible to have a church that is formally committed to Christian doctrine, even in the form of creeds, confessions, and catechisms, without exhibiting any interest in missions or the welfare even of those within their own body, I would argue that it's impossible to have a church that is actually, not just formally, but actually committed to sound doctrine that lacks these corollary interests. In view of God's mercies, Paul says, present your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your reasonable service. God has given us everything in Christ by grace alone, so our only reasonable service is to love our neighbors, to serve them, to give to them out of gratitude for that inexhaustible gift that we have been given. In other words, there is no such thing as dead orthodoxy. And I take that to be the point that we find in James' letter. He doesn't say that faith without works is incomplete or insufficient for justification, but that a faith that does not bear the fruit of good works is dead. In other words, it isn't really faith at all. And so that's why Paul, if he came to one of our churches today that's supposedly dead orthodox, would not, I think, begin with the practical suggestions and exhortations. He would start all over, as he does in his epistles, with the doctrine. Doctrine leads to doxology, which then yields the fruit of good works in love and service toward our neighbor. And so living in the light of grace is our topic, As we have our usual cast of characters, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, a Lutheran minister, teaches at Concordia University in Irvine. Reverend Ken Jones is pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Gents, our verses today come to us from Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through the rest of the chapter. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let's use it in our ministering. Or he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Wow, what wisdom is packed into such a short space here in these passages.
And you really do need a transformed mind to appreciate the wisdom of that passage.
Yeah. Well, this is what he means when he says, no longer be conformed to this world's way of thinking, but be transformed. This is putting meat on the bones.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, that goes back to verse 2, and he speaks of good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is an explanation of what exactly that is. This is God telling us what his will is, revealing it to us through his word.
Now, I grew up in a lot of churches where we were taught from that second verse, you had to find God's perfect will for your life. I was also told I could step in and out of it. So not only did I have to be worried about following
discerning it, first of all.
The commands explicitly written down in Scripture, I had to be worried about whether I was stepping in and out of God's secret will for my life. But Paul isn't saying that. Paul's saying, here's what I mean
by the
good and perfect will of God.
It's revealed to you in Scripture. Here it is.
Well, and the good and perfect will of God has been accomplished and revealed in Christ.
Yep.
And we are to demonstrate it in those who are regenerate. We demonstrate it in the things that Paul outlines from verse 3 on. But the good and perfect will is accomplished in Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am
well pleased.
Hear
him. I always do what the Father tells me.
Yeah.
Who of us can say that?
Yeah.
You know, my meat is to do the will of the Father or of him who sent me. So, yeah.
Hey, first of all, don't be high-minded. Try some humility and sober judgment. Sober judgment is a great way of looking at it, because what we don't have today is sober judgment. Everybody has to have an inflated self-image. We have to have perfect bodies that we can correct surgically if we need to. We're inflated. We have inflated views of ourselves and how happy we should be in life.
We have to meet the demands of our subculture.
Right.
And among evangelicals, we have what they refer to in Minnesota as Minnesota nice. We have this mock humility that looks on the surface as if it's humility, because we go in our Gucci designer clothes down to Skid Row and we humbly spend a whole Saturday down on Skid Row distributing stuff that they probably don't want. But, you know, we do things. And so that gives the appearance of humility.
And I think this is the key to a whole bunch of stuff that comes afterwards as he details it out. The first one he mentions is the lack of pride.
And conversely, hypocrisy. Yeah. Which,
double-mindedness.
Which Hippocrates referred to an actor who would wear a mask.
Uh-huh. Spoke behind a mask.
Yeah, don't wear a mask is basically what he's saying. And
of course, humility here makes perfect sense in light of two things. One is Christ's humiliation, his utter and total humiliation for us in our place. And the second thing is when you consider who you are in light of the law.
Sure.
When what God commands is read aloud, and you become aware of who you are exactly and what God has had to do in Christ to save you, that kind of chops that lets a little bit of the air out of that balloon, so you can
Paul says
be a little more humble about things.
He says in 1 Corinthians, "What do you have that you have not received?"
Yeah. Boy, doesn't that make a difference?
Right? Yeah. Or Philippians 2, that great section.
Yes.
On Christ.
Yes, verse 5 through,
let this mind be amongst you also. Mm-hmm. And then that fantastic section on the person of Christ.
And there's a great parallel there also when he says, let this mind be in you. Mm-hmm. Here in Romans 12, he has said, no longer be conformed to this world's way of thinking, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Think like Jesus, he's saying. Jesus was high and exalted. You were not. You were dead in your sins.
Right.
Here's someone who was high and exalted above every name that can be named, who descended to us so that we who are poor may be made rich by his poverty.
And taking the form of a servant.
Yeah.
Right.
But, you know, this the absence of the humility that's spoken of here, and then you also see it in Ephesians 4, is something that I don't know if we understand just how opposite that is to our way of thinking, because one of the big issues in America especially is classism. Classism is the new racism in a sense. And so we look at people who don't live in the same sort of neighborhoods that we live in, who are not able, or we make judgments about a person's character based on the profession that they are in, or their vocation, the car that they drive, the neighborhood in which they live. And we make either positive assessments of people's character because of their neighborhoods or because of their status, or we make negative assessments of people because of where they live and because of how they dress or the cars they drive. We make all sorts of assumptions that we don't have a right to make.
Well, and in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, stop viewing people from a worldly perspective.
Exactly.
And
that is worldly, Ken, as you point out. Yeah, exactly.
And there, where you had all kinds of divisions, in fact, preaching and sacrament often took place in these large homes that would house the Christian faithful. And it was traditional in ancient Roman families. You know, obviously you would have wealthier Christians opening up their big homes for the church to worship there. It was traditional in Roman culture to have the big dining room and seat all of the best guests, your highest guests, at that table where the best food and the best wine would be served. Then you had the room outside where tables were set up, where the middle echelon of society would sit. And then the ante room would be set up for the rest. Evidently, that was going on in the Corinthian church. And here, Paul's answer to it was not to try to change Roman society, but was to say the church is being conformed to Roman society in a way that is fundamentally un-Catholic. The Catholicity or unity of the body of Christ means we all sit around one table together as the food and the wine drips from the table from a liberal hand of a liberal father. Again, doctrine and the practice of the Lord's table was what would correct that, not mere exhortation and principles.
Well, and think of the great reversal this would be. In that same culture where you had people of great wealth, you had the established families, the blue bloods that had some tie to the founding of the city, had been there for centuries, lived in the same basic area. You had the new money, the wealthy merchants that just finally had made it big and were not quite sure what to do with their money. And then you had Joe Sixpack, the day laborers, the guild members, the leather workers, the silversmiths, and then you had the slaves. Mm-hmm. And Paul actually conceives of somebody being a bondservant, being an elder in a church, while
Mind
a wealthy
blowing.
Merchant who could not, as you say, if they had a banquet, had to keep the slaves somewhere other than in the central dining area, now all of a sudden having to listen to that bondservant speak with some authority in spiritual matters. Mm-hmm. It just is a complete reversal of everything.
Well, and you'd see, again, going back to Acts, you see the transforming power of the Spirit in that those Christians that were privileged, that had income property, they would be in fellowship with members who had barely anything to meet life's basic necessities. And what these rich Christians would do, not because it was legislated by the elders of the church, is they would sell their income property so that those who were lacking would no longer be lacking.
Right.
And those who had much, they didn't consider themselves as being privileged in that regard, but it was for the service of their brothers and sisters. I mean, that's radical
yeah.
sort of stuff.
Yeah.
And that doesn't mm-hmm. come without, you know, a renewed mind.
Just even think of establishing a people of God on earth in which you have a whole order devoted
yes.
to benevolence, the
yeah.
deacons.
Yeah.
You know, you've got a whole new society being formed, and certainly one major part of that are people who are specifically devoted to making sure that God's people don't go without the necessities of life.
And this is not just a group that is guilted from the congregation into doing something special for about 3 months till they get burned out.
Yes.
This is a calling, a vocation that people have. When they have other vocations in life, they're called to be insurance representatives, they're called to be doctors, they're called to be carpenters and so forth, but they give of their time and resources to be deacons as well over the long haul.
And even the service that was offered by the laity, it was genuine, which is why yeah. in Acts, the story of the generosity of the saints in chapter 4 is followed up by the false humility, the Minnesota niceness of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, when they tried to emulate the humility that was genuine of others. And they wanted to be recognized. They wanted to have the appearance of being nice and humble. And I do think that this whole mindset of humility, how we view ourselves, this is one of those areas where we are being more and more influenced by the culture than people realize.
Yeah. So I go back to law and gospel again.
Yeah.
The law lays us low, and we realize that all those demands are met in Christ. We have to continually go back to
You know, it's interesting. Ken and I have both have our family roots in the South, although different sides of the tracks. and the war.
Hey, I got
Yeah.
And, the wall.
The wall.
The wall.
What's interesting is going back there as a kid, I could remember a large, wealthy church where family members on my mother's side belonged and were deacons. And blacks would sit in the gallery upstairs. Now, I came from California. This was odd to me, not that we don't have racism in California, but it was very strange to see it stratified so obviously. And I asked my parents, what does this mean? And they shook their heads and said, it's still the case. It's still the case. They would not feel comfortable sitting in the main part of the sanctuary because they would feel like they are trying to rise above their station. They would be treated that way.
Wow.
It's remarkable. You could have heard a sermon, though, that Sunday on In Christ There is Neither Greek nor
slave nor
Jew,
free.
Slave nor free.
Except for when you come to church.
Yeah. I mean, that is remarkable, but that is exactly what Paul was talking about there.
Yeah, sure. Yeah.
Paul was not trying to do away with the Roman practice of slavery, which is very different from American slavery,
yes.
which is just outright criminal. But in the church, he says this has absolutely no place. Now that we've gotten rid of an evil institution of slavery in America, we keep the racial and economic divides. And today, the way that that is justified is through the church growth movement, where you plant successful churches. What does successful churches
homogeneous
mean? Homogeneous. What does homogeneous mean? Have you ever seen
all white Orange County Republicans?
Right. Well, exactly.
They present things that will appeal, that will obviously appeal to a particular segment.
Right. Yeah.
That's marketing. Without exclusion, it's just
segmented
niche marketing.
And it just so happens that, you know,
it works.
If I'm going to pick a segment to market to, I'll market to the wealthier suburban folks who are nice to be around. That's the way, unfortunately,
that's
I think a lot of it works. So Paul is saying here, look, no, the body of Christ is one. There are many gifts. Whatever your gift in the church is, use it. And he's not saying here that every member of the church has a vocation in the church to use. This is important to say.
Right.
By the way, and Kim, I'm sure you can relate to this, pastors are not called to give out surveys to help a member discover what their spiritual gift is.
Oh, boy, there goes Sunday's handout.
Okay. I just wanted to pass that on.
It's true. In new members' classes, even in some of our own churches, you'll have people say, now, each person here, you need to write down, figure out here.
Which one is yours?
What you can offer here to the church. And that's not Paul's point. Paul's point is God has given pastors and teachers and deacons and elders. He's called them to the church, to ministry in the church, in the body of Christ. He's given other people hospitality. They open up their homes. Mm-hmm. He's given other people wealth so that they can give. But he's also given secular vocations to people.
Well, I've made the point that there is no single exhaustive list in all of the New Testament in terms of what the gifts of the Spirit are.
There are about four or five different ones,
exactly,
aren't there?
Exactly. Yeah. And the reason being is because of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, that he has given these gifts for the common good.
Yes.
For the good of the body. So whatever the body is in need of through human agency at any given point, at any given location, it's usually supplied.
And again, remember what Paul, the foil there in Greco-Roman culture, especially in Corinth, is the idea that the guy you want to listen to when it comes to spiritual matters is the guy who sounds like the oracle from Delphi, the great rhetorician, the old guy with the white beard that can really unpack, you know, the Deepak Chopra of you know, Greco-Roman mystery religions who can somehow relate this to the average guy. And what Paul says is no, Christ is the revelation of the wisdom of God. Mm-hmm. And because that's the case, then there is no hierarchy where you have the wise and the sage. Rather, this revelation is made clear in Christ, and that levels that whole playing field.
And as he says in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, you've got to start thinking like a body of Christ. If you have a stroke, one part of your body is not responding to the other part of the body that needs it. Mm-hmm. And basically what Corinth had was a body that had had 8 or 10 strokes, just limb by limb going dead because they were turned in on themselves. And isn't the point of the gospel in the first place to draw us out of ourselves so that we're not looking within?
Right.
And once the gospel does that, it draws us outside of ourselves. Once we're focusing outside of ourselves on Christ, it's easier for us to focus outside on our neighbors and our brothers and sisters who need us.
Well, that's exactly the problem in Corinth. These Greco-Roman categories meant that the person who was visible, that had the most charismatic personality, that was the best looking, that person was tended to be perceived as more spiritual than someone who preferred to work quietly behind the scenes. And that's the kind of thing that Paul's, it's
you mean like
point,
a,
exactly.
like a beauty queen or a football star?
Yeah, exactly.
Paralleled
exactly.
America.
Yeah. Yeah,
exactly.
Celebrity.
Yeah, yeah, the celebrity, we think, wow, this person's really got it. Paul's talking about gifts being given to the entire body for the service, and some of those gifts will be the kinds of things that require a church to run very effectively every Lord's Day, and no one's going to know who does it and what does it. And the person does it just because they like doing it, because God's called them to it, and they do it simply because of that and no other reason.
So if we have a theology that is turned in on ourselves, how am I doing today? Am I walking with the Lord today? If we have a theology that keeps us always forever turned in on ourselves, then if I'm a teacher, I'm going to teach for my own orthodoxy. I'm going to be impressed with my own orthodoxy, and my goal is to exercise my gift. Mm-hmm. Or if I am a preacher, the same thing. Or if I'm a giver, I certainly would like to be noticed for my giving. Or the way Paul criticizes what was going on in Corinth with speaking in tongues.
And also identifying with particular teachers. I'm an Apollos.
I was baptized by so-and-so, so I'm a follower of him.
Yeah, Paul says, no, the whole purpose of speaking in tongues is the knowledge of other languages so that you could proclaim the gospel and everyone can understand it together. So the very notion of my private prayer language is completely foreign to New Testament teaching here. What Paul's saying is whatever grace you have, whatever gift you have, is given to you not just for your own spiritual piety. It's
for the
given
common good.
For you to give.
Mm-hmm. If you are thinking of Christianity and proclaiming in terms of success in life, making people successful, you immediately create a divide between those who are able to appear successful and those who are not. And so evangelicalism is rife with this great divide between those who, for all intents and purposes, appear to be pulling it off, and then the rest of us in the pews who aren't pulling it off. And that gets back to the point Rod's made for years and years and years, that they're the Pharisees and those who are suicidal, you know, those who, man, I'm successful because I'm following these principles and look at what I'm doing. And then there's a church filled with people who are looking at themselves thinking, either the faith is a crock because I'm not able to be successful like everyone else, or else maybe God doesn't love me because it ain't working.
Yeah. Isn't it interesting, too, that here Paul turns to the ethic of love and he basically says, look, it's very simple. It's always been very simple. The law is love. Don't set law against love. You know, people say, well, it's easier now because all Jesus requires is love. That's the law ever requires.
You know, Wesley believed that. If the L word was in there, it had to be gospel.
Yeah.
And you go, you're an expert in Greek, John.
Yeah.
No, come on.
Right, right.
That's amazing.
Jesus said, well, and it's not just Jesus. It's summarized in Deuteronomy in the law itself.
Yeah, sure.
Yeah.
That all of these laws that we have, whatever commands we have anywhere in Scripture, can be summarized in this. Love God and love your neighbor.
Yep.
Yeah.
That's law.
Yeah, the question to the rich young ruler. And the guy gives one of the worst answers in all the Bible. I've done that all since I was a kid.
Yep. Yeah.
And so Jesus says, oh, have you?
Yeah, exactly.
Okay, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor.
Yeah.
Because that's what following the law means. Law means love. And so here he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Here again, is he not saying, in view of the mercies of God, once you have been pulled outside of yourself, you're no longer thinking, how can I save myself? How can I follow the 10 principles to victorious Christian living? How can I have my new diet program, spiritual or physical diet program? How can I have my own needs met? How can I fix my family? How can I? Once you're drawn out of that, you can finally focus for the first time on your neighbor, just because your neighbor needs it, not because you need something from your neighbor's misfortune.
Right.
Yeah, again, remember the command to love your neighbor carries with it no enabling ability.
Yes. Mm. The law never gives us the power to obey what it demands, ever.
And the irony is when we see what love truly is in Christ fulfilling the law and dying on the cross for all those times we haven't, and we see God's love manifests so clearly, all of a sudden that gives us the perspective, how we should view ourselves and our neighbor. And that's
love is without hypocrisy.
And then love is without hypocrisy.
Well, and that's why everything that's stated after verse 3 has to be read in light of verse 1. So that we don't think that loving our neighbor without hypocrisy is the means by which we gain a right standing before God.
Preach it, brother.
Maintain it.
Yep. Amen.
We are neither saved nor sustained by doing these things.
Yep.
We are proving, verse 2, what has been given us in Christ.
Yep.
Yeah, it's a great point.
You know, I love the way Paul outlines it.
Great to hear a Baptist do this. You know? It is.
I love the way Paul outlines it in Colossians. In Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14, he gives us this list of four primary indicatives that we have in Christ. And then he comes back later in chapter 3, from verse 1, really, but especially in verse 5, he says, therefore you put to death the deeds of the flesh. Mm. Mm-hmm. Why?
Same thing he does in Romans 6. Yeah.
Yes. Why? Because of what you've been given in Christ.
Now
because
go kill it.
Because you've been delivered, because you've been forgiven, because you've been translated into his kingdom, because of who you are, because of the heritage or the inheritance that you have been given. Now go back and you put to death the deeds of the flesh. So what we're being told is because Christ has accomplished the perfect will of God, you now go out and live that out. Mm-hmm. Not so that you can be saved.
Yep.
Not so that you
and
can
remain
saved.
Because you have
saved,
been.
Because you've been given these things.
Yeah. There's a great line in Calvin's letter to Cardinal Satelito. They had
there are a lot of good lines in that.
There are. There is a great exchange that they had. Cardinal Satelito was trying to get Geneva back to Rome.
To the church.
To Holy Mother Church. And Calvin was asked by the city to write the letter of response. And in it, Calvin said, The first thing here is, I suspect you've never really had a crisis of conscience ever in your life. I suspect that the issues we're putting on the table and are saying are so important are not so important to you because all this you have done from your youth. I suspect that you've never really gone to hell vis-a-vis God. Mm-hmm. You've never been damned and experienced your separation from God. Secondly, he says, you say the essence of holiness is pursuing love of God and your neighbor, hoping one day to win acceptance with him. He says, let me see if I understand you correctly. You're saying that a person ought to be completely every day driven by self-interest in the pursuit of holiness.
Mm-hmm.
In this way, he says, a man will never, for one moment, take his eyes off of himself to put them on either God or his neighbor, which is the essence of holiness. Mm-hmm. And so see here, ironically, the point is, justification, the gospel of free justification, takes us out of ourselves so that for the first time we actually can love without hypocrisy. As Paul's talking about here, although we will still love with hypocrisy.
Sure,
sure,
yeah. Sure,
yeah. Sure,
yeah. Sure.
But the reason for our service is not, again, to be justified, but it is the motive now is to please God and to please our neighbor.
I think if just one thing could be gotten across to the evangelical laity, even the pastors sometimes, it would be the importance of what the Reformers meant by the incurvitas in se.
Turned
in on ourselves. I mean, the place of the self today at the university is virtually a golden calf.
Yeah.
It's a golden calf in our churches.
And to say, actually, the matter of becoming sane is to have God for the first time turn you to his bleeding son. And if you can do that with you, you'll start to become sane.
Yeah.
And you say, but where's the self? Mm-hmm. You say, in the Bible, it's the enemy.
Mm-hmm. So if we actually sit down with a regime for the Christian life, one of the hot topics today is spiritual disciplines. Just saw it in another issue of an evangelical magazine. The list of the spiritual disciplines. First of all, word and sacrament are nowhere on that list.
Yep. I bet journaling is.
Everything, Ken, on that list is something that an individual can do by himself, with himself, in himself.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah, that's
what
so
we're saying here is everything from Romans 1 to Romans 11, has taken us outside of ourselves and said everything important happens outside of yourself.
Yeah.
Even the ethics is outside of you. Yep. Even when it comes to ethics, you turn outward to your neighbor, not inward to your own piety. If you are spending your hours on private spiritual inner therapy that doesn't allow you to be concerned about your neighbor in need, that isn't holiness. And that's why the Reformers said that the monks were the greatest sinners of all.
Or, in a very important Pauline category, there are two things that really push Paul's buttons. One is the Galatian heresy, denying the gospel. The other is men who sit on their butts and won't work.
Yeah.
And you get these pious individuals who are not laboring. I mean, Paul is really clear about that.
Look at what he says. Everything that he says here, you know, be affectionate, kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Again, it's all outside, looking to other people, not lagging in diligence. See, this is hard work. This is not something that you're going to get by following a spiritual diet plan.
Right.
You'll get burned out. This is slow. This is
not glorious.
Not glorious.
Labor intensive.
Habits that are developed over time that are very difficult.
Won't get noticed by the press.
Nope.
And there may not be a specific ministry group in your church for these things. And if you establish one, you run a great risk of undermining the substance of what you're supposed
to
be doing.
Spot on. Good for you.
You know, these are very, very important things for us to remind ourselves of. A lot of times people will come to church and will say the creed and go through the liturgy, and they really mean it. They're really serious. They hear and receive the word when it is done. They even help their neighbors throughout the week as they need help, and they'll sign up for bringing a dish to someone who's just come home from the hospital. All that great stuff that needs to go on, not to criticize it at all, and they're doing it without hypocrisy. But kindly affectionate toward one another is not the first thing that people think of when they come into a Reformed church.
Oh, Germans are so good at that. I mean, we even have bumper stickers that say Lutherans care. This is the group that twice tried to conquer the world.
In case you didn't know.
They do care, yes.
No, people are quick to say, but that's just how I am. You know,
right. That's my personality.
Yeah, and we have to realize, but remember, you're fallen, right?
So and you can't get up.
That's a great point, Ken. Isn't Paul saying here, that's sin.
Yeah. Exactly.
Your personality is warped.
Mm-hmm.
And so now you're going to start doing something diligently. It's going to require diligence. You're going to have to, that means really work on it.
Swimming upstream,
going against your personality. You can no longer say, because of the mercies of God in Christ, one thing you're no longer allowed to say is, that's just my personality.
Nope.
That's just who I am.
And there is no such thing as, there's no room in the faith for a person that claims to be an introvert and tries to protect their being an introvert.
I'm just that way.
No, Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 16, he says that each part is knitly joined together, with each joint supplying strength to the other as each one does its part.
Mm-hmm. Distributing to the needs of the saints, he says, given to hospitality. Again, these are very difficult. I think one reason the emergent movement of young people in churches is growing so quickly is because a lot of churches, both traditional and these anonymous mega churches, don't really facilitate community, hospitality.
Yeah. And you know, one of the things, it's really tough to be a Christian, especially a thinking Christian, a reformational Christian, feel like you're an island unto yourself because you don't know anybody else. Mm-hmm. Like mine, you don't have people that you work with that think like you do. Your neighbors don't think like you do. So,
it's your family doesn't.
Your family probably doesn't. Mm-hmm. So it's really an attractive magnet when they're.
Yeah.
The community will even pull people away from doctrine just because they're so cut off and so segmented and isolated.
I want to point this out. I really love my parents. They did such a wonderful job and modeled such great examples for us in the home. And one of the things that I have seen close up is this whole idea of hospitality.
Mm-hmm.
From the time I was you know, 1 or 2 years old up until I was probably 11. I don't recall at no more than a year going by where we didn't have someone living in our homes. Mm-hmm. Oftentimes it was at the inconvenience of those who actually lived in the home, because my parents had a thing where their whole point was whoever it is they bring into the home to give shelter to, whether it's a family member or a friend that's in need, that they should not be made to feel like an outsider. If anyone should be made mm-hmm. to be uncomfortable, it should be those who are there as permanent residents. And mm-hmm. and they really modeled that and have, you know, they lost a lot and probably had opportunities to have more for themselves, but they were so bent on giving. And it was just something mm-hmm. that was just, you know, imprinted in my mind. So friends and family from the neighborhood where I grew up, they would often come back and visit my parents, even without me.
Right, right. My father, we used to have, in some of the houses we had, there were separate living quarters downstairs, and my father would have broke medical students there and their wives. Or another thing I'll never forget, I found out after he died, he would go to the University of Washington Medical School and say, who's going to have to leave because he's broke? Mm-hmm. And then he'd pay the rest of his tuition for the rest of his medical school on the one condition that the guy never knew who gave it to him.
Mm-hmm. Well, and that's without hypocrisy.
Yes. Yeah.
Loving without hypocrisy. Verses 9 through 13, all of the stuff we've talked about so far, actually is there's nothing distinctively Christian.
Yeah.
Right.
Everything that he says there is stuff that you can find in Islam.
Yeah.
Mm.
Find people praying constantly.
Yep.
You can find people looking out for each other. You can find people showing hospitality. You can find people abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good.
And of lowly disposition, so they are not haughty. Boy, and that's a big one. Mm-hmm. I've seen Muslims that are very humble and very low and meek in their approach to other people and strangers. And that's something that, again, Christians could learn a great deal
from.
But here is something you're not going to hear in Islam. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep.
Mm.
And then verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably. Do not be at war.
Mm.
Jihad.
Mm.
The Quran commands Muslims to be in continual jihad.
Absolutely.
And one of the things that Sam Solomon mentioned, we had on the program a few weeks ago, having been a convert from Islam and a professor of Islamic law, he says the thing that struck him was the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus saying, bless those who persecute you, love your enemies, because he says if anything is said over and over and over again in the Quran, it is you must show wrath towards your enemies. You must hate those who oppose you and Allah. They're infidels. You must take up the sword. Mm. You must never be friendly towards those who are infidels and so forth. Whereas Jesus says, be like your Father in heaven, who sends the rain upon the just and the unjust alike. And here Paul says, repay no one evil for evil. Live peaceably with everyone.
Yeah, and he specifically says, if your enemy is hungry,
feed him. Not if your friend is hungry.
Yeah.
If your enemy is hungry. And again, listen, remember the logic here in view of the mercies of God.
Yes.
Right.
Always, always, always.
Remember what he says in chapter 5. Remember when God did this for you while you were enemies.
Enemies. Yeah. He fed you.
Yep. Yeah.
So have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
Which also is something that's going to have to be, this is where your mind has to be transformed to, because it's not naturally there.
Well,
right.
and if your mind isn't transformed, you're going to read this as though these are steps that I must follow in order to be justified.
Right. Uh-huh.
And if your mind is transformed, you realize these things arise out of a relationship with Christ, where we are united to him by faith and the power of the Holy Spirit. The only way this makes any sense.
So, once again, because we have an atoning sacrifice, Jesus Christ, once and for all, that's done and over.
Sufficient.
Sufficient for all time. because we have that, we can now be living sacrifices who are looking for something to do not for God, but for our neighbor. Mm-hmm. Because God has already done everything he needs. He has everything he needs. And he even has everything he needs from us already because he has it in Christ. He supplied everything God needed from us. So now we look out at a world that has lots of needs. It needs a lot of things. It needs parents. Hmm. It needs neighbors. It needs
fathers
yeah. and mothers and daughters and sons.
Church members.
Extended families yeah. and church members and deacons and elders and doctors and lawyers. And that is the theater to which we have been called by God's grace. It's a wonderfully liberating kind of perspective, isn't it? That our secular vocations that God has given us.
It's part of our spiritual worship.
It's the, place of sanctification. The place of sanctification isn't the sanctuary. The place of sanctification is our neighbor.
Yeah, and that was the point I was making a couple programs back when we talked about verse 1 where he says, this is your reasonable service, but the ESV has it, this is your spiritual mm-hmm. worship. And your spiritual worship is not, as you mentioned, Rod, what takes place in the sanctuary.
We are spiritual sacrifices.
Yes.
The entire life is a spiritual sacrifice.
And I should say, it's not just that. It's certainly our worship includes services in the sanctuary, but it extends beyond that.
Absolutely. And we do not think like this. We do not think that the meal for the guy that lives next door and whatever is going on, we don't think that's spiritual.
Mm. Yeah.
It takes a renewed mind to reprogram us to connect those.
Because everybody thinks that church or a mosque or a synagogue, all being the same thing basically, is homeroom for people to get together and figure out how they're going to help save the world.
Yep.
Mm. What we're saying is actually the church, and this runs against everything that you hear in Christianity these days, much less other religions. No. The church is the place where we come to receive all of God's good gifts gratis, free of charge.
Amen.
And then the world is the place where we go out and serve and love our neighbor.
Yeah.
As citizens, as neighbors, not the church as an institution. Folks, you know, there is no such thing as dead orthodoxy. There is living faith or faith that isn't faith at all. I think if Paul wrote a letter to churches today that are only formally committed to orthodoxy, he wouldn't begin. Now, I realize that you know the truth already, so I'm going to fast forward to the exhortation. I think he would begin the letter, as he did all of his letters, with the assumption that we never really understand the gospel, not even in the best churches, really. We need to always understand the gospel better, which is to say doctrine better, so that we can get caught up in praise and doxology, and then that would make a difference in our lives, in our relationships, and in our witness. What we need are not better sermons on marriage that distract us from the gospel and leave the gospel out of it. What we need is not better exhortation about how to have better homes and better societies. What we really need more of is the gospel that will make better fathers and mothers and children and neighbors. How does this happen in real life? Paul has told us here in very concrete terms. And next week we'll see how he brings it home in other concrete ways as he talks about the relationship of the Christian to the state. We'll look forward to being with you next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.